Returning again, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. And let us, please, with our Bibles open, seek the help of God for the sounding forth of His truth. And the Lord be pleased to comfort us, even as the disciples were comforted that night in the upper room. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, again we do thank Thee and praise Thee for this precious book that we have, that Thou would be pleased to grant to us the very words of God, that we might read them. We pray for help to understand them, and for the work of Thy Holy Spirit to impress those words upon our heart, that we might not merely understand them, but seek to live them for the praise and the honour of Thy Son. Our Father, we realize that we come now to a familiar portion of Thy Word. We ask that we might not allow that familiarity to breed contempt, but that we might find ourselves greatly encouraged when we consider these words afresh, that the Lord might speak to us again this day, and that we would go on our way rejoicing in just a little while that the Lord has met with us. Come and speak to us and through us, we ask of Thee. We ask in the Saviour's name. Amen. One Bible commentator that I was reading earlier in the week suggested that this 14th chapter of John's Gospel is like a diamond set in gold, that it is uniquely precious and wonderful. I've no doubt that if I were to go around the congregation this morning and ask to see your Bible, that I've no doubt that many of them I would find underlined verses and notes in the margin, and perhaps even a tear stain or two at this particular passage. I don't suppose that there is a graveside anywhere in the world where these verses haven't been read at some time. And it is a beloved passage of Scripture, because the Lord Jesus Christ points to heaven and then points to Himself and tells us most clearly that if we are going to get from here to there, that He is the only way. If we are going to call God our Father, then we must come to Him through His Son. The Lord Jesus is continuing to speak to His disciples gathered around the table at that Last Supper. And once again we are privileged to listen in to the conversation that takes place. We must remember that there is no break in the narrative between chapter 13 and chapter 14. We are looking at the same events on the same night and the same conversation. And the Lord Jesus tells us in these opening verses that there is a place with the Father that is reserved through the Son. A place with the Father that is reserved through the Son. Now remember in chapter 13, the Savior has told His disciples that He is going to be leaving them. And now He's telling them where it is that He is going to. Now, they don't immediately realize it, but His leaving them was actually a wonderful thing. Not just for them, but for all others that would later follow. Now, notice what the Savior says to them about His leaving. He gives them a comforting word. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in Me." And the reason that a comforting word is required is because of the news that has preceded it. One of their group will betray the Savior. One of them will deny Him. We're actually told in chapter 13 that Jesus Himself was troubled in spirit, but He didn't want His disciples to be. He would do the worrying for them, if you like. He would be troubled on their behalf. And why should they not be troubled? Well, in verse 2, the Savior tells them, "In My Father's house are many mansions. Now, the word mansions here might not refer to something that you might think of as Millionaire's Row, but still it's a wonderful promise. The Lord Jesus is telling his disciples that there is room for them in the Father's house. And what a precious place and a precious promise this is. He refers to the heaven that awaits them as the Father's house. Now the Lord Jesus has used this expression only once before, when he spoke at the temple as a young boy, referring to it as the Father's house. But now he tells the disciples that he's bringing them to the Father's house. Now in the New Testament, heaven is called by a variety of names. In Hebrews 11 and verse 6, it's referred to as a country. And that tells us something of its vastness. Hebrews 11 and 10 refers to it as a city because of its many inhabitants. Matthew 4 refers to heaven as the kingdom of heaven because of its orderliness. To the dying thief, the Savior spoke of heaven as a paradise because of its beauty. What wonderful descriptions of heaven. A country, a city, a kingdom, a paradise. But you know what our most favourite description of heaven is? The Father's house. The Lord Jesus was telling his disciples, there is a future home for you where the Father dwells. And when we think of a house or a home, there are certain things that come to mind. Home is the place that we retire to at the end of a hard day's work. Home is the place where we seek to escape from all of the strife and the turmoil of the world in which we live. Home is the place where we find rest and enjoy time with those that we love. Yes, home is home because those we love best are found there. Well, heaven for the believer is home. It's a precious place. And that's why within the heart of every Christian there is that deep desire to go to that heavenly home. Because we know that we will retire from all of the cares of this life. That we will be with our loved ones that are in Christ. That we will see the Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. Truly this is a comforting word. Let not your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions. And in telling them of the Father's house, the Savior said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That where I am, there ye may be also. Now let us not misunderstand this great verse. The Lord Jesus is not currently building heaven. Don't picture him with a tool belt hanging from his waist, making a place in heaven for us. When the Lord Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, he's referring to his death upon the cross. And when our Savior in the midst of the darkness of Golgotha cried out, it is finished, our place in heaven was fully prepared. And so the Savior guarantees that not only would he die to give us a place in heaven, but that he would rise again from the dead and return again in order to bring us to that place. And as the Lord Jesus told his disciples about their place within the Father's house that he will prepare for them, he grants them that comforting word that there will be a place prepared for them. And then he tells them how they will get there. And whither I go, ye know, and the way,
you know.
Now Thomas doesn't seem to be convinced about the matter. He says in verse 5, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Lord, we don't know where you're going. And how can we know the way when we don't even know the word? Now this leads our Savior to utter one of the clearest and most significant statements found in the gospel record. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The Lord Jesus was not a religious pluralist. You've maybe heard it said in places that all religions lead to heaven, that all roads lead to God. Well, the Lord Jesus can make no plainer statement than he makes here in John 14 when he said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me, or except through me. The Lord Jesus didn't merely say that he would show us the way, or that he would tell us the truth, or that he would give us the life. He said that he himself is the way. He himself is the truth. He himself is the life. In other words, we must have him. Without him, there is no hope. No hope for us here upon earth. No hope for us in eternity. Or as one has put it, without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. The way, the truth, the life are found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. That place in eternity with the Father is prepared and provided for you only by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's through our relationship to him that we have a place reserved with the Father. So we find the place with the Father is reserved for us through the Son. But there's more in this 14th chapter. Not just a place with the Father reserved through the Son, but a picture of the Father that is revealed in the Son. Because the Lord Jesus is the way to the Father, the disciples were actually much closer to the Father than they ever imagined. So the Lord Jesus said to them in verse 7, if ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. The Lord Jesus has not merely come to earth in order to simply bring us to heaven. He has come to reveal the Father to us. And this is such an important truth, that through Jesus the Son, we are not only invited to be with the Father, we are actually introduced to him personally. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. While Thomas didn't understand the reality of what he was hearing, Philip, on the other hand, didn't understand the reality of what he was seeing. Because when Jesus mentions the Father, Philip says to our Lord, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. If you really want us to be no longer troubled, just show us the Father. That will do it. Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Notice our Savior's response in verse 9. Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Philip asked to see the Father, and the Savior responded, Philip, you're looking at him. You've been walking with him these last few years. When you see me, you see the Father. The Lord Jesus is, as Paul puts it in Colossians 1:15, our Savior is the image of the invisible God. Do you want to know what God is like? Look at the Son. Because in Christ we see Him living and loving and serving and preaching and pleading and most of all dying for our sake upon the tree. That is what God is like. That's what our Savior is declaring. You want to see the Father? Look at me. But these aren't more than just words that the Savior declared. There's something that was demonstrated. Verse 10. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, He doeth the works. He doeth the works. Philip, do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? And while there is a distinction between the Father and the Son in the great mystery of the Trinity, there is no essential difference. As the Savior has already declared back in John 10 and verse 30, I and the Father are one. Now what evidence did our Savior point to for such a bold claim? He says to Philip, the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, He doeth the works. What their Savior is saying to Philip, He says, what I'm saying right now, Philip, the Father is saying to you. And the proof of this are the very works that He has done through me. And the Savior is again referring back to the miracles that He had performed before these men. All pointing as signs to His divinity, all revealing the fact that the one who performed them was actually God Himself. Philip, who else can turn water into wine? Who else but God can make the blind to see and the crippled and lame to walk? You remember our friend Lazarus? Who else can raise the dead? When you listen to the Lord Jesus, we find that He proclaims to be God. And then when you look at Him, He proves it. The works that He has performed. So we see what the Savior has declared and what He has demonstrated. But we also see what He demands. Look at verse 11. Here's a command. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. In other words, our Savior is saying to Philip, I want you to trust what I say to you about who I am. And if you won't believe what I say, then at least believe what you have seen. That word believe in verse 11 is in the imperative. It's a command. Here is a demand that has been placed upon Philip. And as we listen into the conversation, the demand falls upon you and I also. If we would see God and know God, we must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This gets to the very heart of why John has written this gospel, that you would believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing, that we can have life through His name. We don't need an artist to paint us a picture of God. We need only look to His Son as He is revealed in the Scriptures and believe that what we see in Him is nothing less than the very image of the invisible God. And when we do believe in Jesus, we not only get to see the Father, but we get to seek Him as well. So we've seen so far in this passage that there is a place with the Father that is reserved for us through the Son. And there is a picture of the Father that is revealed in the Son. And there's thirdly then, a prayer to the Father that is received by the Son. Some of the greatest doctrines of Christ are revealed in the things that he says to Thomas and Philip. But you know, that night at the table, the Lord Jesus wasn't simply giving a course in theology. He has something very practical to share with them. The fact that he would secure a future for them. The fact that he would show the Father unto them. And then he has something that he wants to reveal to them. A wonderful promise. You see, there's a great work that these men must do for the Savior. And he wants to teach them how they can get that great work done. That it would happen through his power, through their prayers. There's a reminder here that simply knowing the facts about the Lord Jesus is not enough. We can be doctrinally sound and still be spiritually dead. With that in mind, I want you to listen carefully to what the Savior says about praying to the Father through the Son. He tells us something about the power of prayer. Jesus has spoken to Philip about the works that he has done. And he wanted those works not only to be convincing to the disciples, but carried on by them as well. Verily, verily, verse 12, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Now the Savior has said some amazing things while upon earth. But is there anything more amazing than that statement in verse 12? That the works that I do shall he do also? And greater works than these shall he do? Because I go on to my Father. When I get to my Father's right hand, the Savior says to the disciples, you're going to do some amazing things. Even greater than things that I have done myself while upon earth. What could the Savior possibly mean by these greater works in verse 12? Now when we turn to the Acts of the Apostles, we do see some amazing miracles being performed that have similarities between the miracles that the Savior did. Liam Morris, in his commentary, says that the emphasis here is on the miracle work of conversion and of salvation. And he writes these words, on the day of Pentecost alone, more believers were added to the little band of Jesus' followers than throughout his entire earthly ministry. There we see a literal fulfillment of doing even greater things. As powerful as the Lord Jesus was while upon earth, when he ascended to heaven and his people began to spread through the earth, their multiplied prayers to him multiplied his power upon the earth. That's why our Savior said what he did about the power of prayer. That whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do. Once our Savior took his rightful place at the right hand of the Father, far from leaving his disciples to fend for themselves, he makes them this wonderful promise, whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do. And that's such a sweeping statement. We're tempted to think, could it really be true? And so the Savior repeats it again in verse 14. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now of course we know that the things that we ask for must be in the Savior's name. That doesn't mean we just tag those words on at the end of our prayer. It means that we cannot ask for anything that would dishonor that name or be disrespectful to that name. We are to ask things that are in accordance to that name. But even in saying that, let us not minimize this promise of our Savior, that whatever we ask in His name, that He will do it. Now, the Savior may mean more than what is said here, but He certainly doesn't mean less. Whatsoever ye shall ask in My name, that will I do. That's a mighty promise that's attached unto prayer. Charles Spurgeon said in this verse, "Are we not still as little children, making little out of great words?" In this promise of prayer, the Savior offers us diamonds, and we see only coal. We see prayer as a pressure that we must exert upon heaven rather than a promise that is ours to enjoy. So why is that? Could it be that we don't pray to the Father with the right end in mind? You see, the Savior speaks not only about the power of prayer, but there's a promise attached to it. I don't want you to miss that important lesson that's found in verse 13, that whatsoever ye shall ask in My name, that will I do. Let's not finish there, because it says that the Father may be glorified in the Son. The greater works of verse 12 are performed because our Savior goes unto His Father. The reason we are able to see these greater things and the wonderful answers to promise to our prayers is because the Son has went to the Father, and the Father seeks to be glorified in the Son. And the reason sometimes that our prayers to the Father are so few and so weak is because we often look at prayer as a way to gratify ourselves, to get the things that I want and I need and I would like, rather than seeing prayer as a means to glorify the Father through the Son. And so we come with our lists of things that we would like God to do for us. We think that as long as we finish our prayer by saying in Jesus' name, that that will somehow seal the deal. And yet nothing happens, because though we have come to the Father through the Son, we have not come to the Son with the purpose of glorifying the Father. Whatsoever ye shall ask in My name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. All that the Savior has accomplished to bring us unto God, to reconcile us to the Father, it's not really about us at all and our needs, as much as it is about God and His glory. All of these things revealed to us in John 14 are for our benefit, because we desperately need to get to the Father in heaven. But more importantly, John 14 reveals to us the great glory of the Father. How He is glorified by the petitions that we bring to Him through His Son, for the glory of His name. You see, the wonder of the gospel is not just that sinners can be given grace to get back to God. The wonder of the gospel really is that the Father is glorified by those sinners who come to Him. Do you ever stop and think about the wonder of that? That the great, holy and mighty God above us in heaven who is perfect and complete in himself, who needs nothing from any one of us, and yet he sent his Son into this world to die upon a cross to save us from our sins, not merely as a favour to us. He was doing something for himself and for his own glory. And the glory of the Father is this, that he took his only begotten Son, that he willingly gave him up to the cross that he might rescue sinners like us. We who were not his children by birth, yet now we come to him through his Son by faith, repenting of our sins. And what do we find? That the Father is pleased to adopt us into his family, to make us his children by grace, and it brings glory to him. And we cry out now unto him, Abba, Father. What a glorious Father. The hymn writer put it this way, to God be the glory, great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life an atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let the earth hear his voice. Oh, that God may be glorified. The course of that hymn continues. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory. Great things he hath done. We see a place reserved with the Father through the Son. We see a picture of the Father revealed in the Son. And we see wonderful promises given to us by the Father when they are received through the Son. Let us pray to the Father through the Son, that God may be glorified, that his name might be exalted, that his praise might be heard, and throughout heaven and earth that the theme might be raised, to God be the glory, great things he hath done.